But those little babies, you'll see them just little bitty, you know, following that old hen around. Just there'd be 25 or 30 of them. And but every day you'll see a fewer. And I've had them get down to one or two babies. Sometimes they'll get the whole flock, because those owls kill them babies. They'll have them a baby guinea or two for breakfast, or for dinner, or for a midnight snack. They'll find out where they're roosting. And so those owls, you know, they kill those little babies. And that's why those turkeys, they hear them owls, they'll go to clucking, because they're telling one another, hey, there's a raider around here. There's somebody around here that's going to get our babies if we're not careful. And but God, He loves, and He's trying to restore a church, and so He blesses. You may say, well, if that's babbling and all that confusion's there, why can I feel the Spirit of God out there? Because there's God's people out there, and God loves them, and He wants to keep them alive spiritually until He can bring them to the body of Christ. And of course, God, He's a God of order. He'll try to save the pastor first off. He'll try to bring a pastor and a whole church in. You can save more people that way than you can just than God reaching out to just a saint or two. But if that minister, I sure didn't get up here to talk on this, but it's in my mind, so I'm still stick with it till I feel like there's, you know, if I get to go to having to have water and my mouth gets dry, well, I'll get on something else. But a minister, God works in order. He doesn't want us to go into churches and try to steal people's saints. He wants to save preachers. And those, that way that minister can help those people that's working under him. But if that minister rejects Christ, you can look, there's a spirit of Antichrist that works. It was working in the early church. You want to look, let's look in the first letter of John, 1 John. In the second chapter, just give you some scriptures on this. It says, little children, it is the last time. See, that was the last days of the, let me just work on that just for a second, because it's important for you to understand we're dealing here in the New Testament with the Jewish world and the end of the Jewish world. God is harvesting the end of that world, and at the same time He's planting seed by the Apostle Paul, and then of course later Peter and John labored together to help Paul to have the gospel thrust out among the Gentiles, because God was going to judge the Jewish world and judge the Israelites and that system of religion back then. And so it was their last days. And I don't know if there's... I can tell you that almost every scripture in the New Testament that refers to the last days is talking about back there. It's not talking about down here. You have to understand the Bible and understand how it's written. If you remember, on the day of Pentecost, let me give you this scripture to go with what I'm saying, that when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, this is that was spoken of the prophet Joel, and he quoted him, in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Well, that was the last days. He said, this is that that was spoken of him. It was their last days. If you want to hold your place in 1 John and just look right quick in the first letter to the Hebrews. And I'm not going to cover them all. I'm just giving you a few scriptures to help you see what I'm saying. Here Paul is, if Paul is the writer, which I think it was either Paul or one of Paul's disciples that wrote this. And in Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. He's saying, you know, here's what God done in the past, but now in these last days. It was the last days. It was the end of time for the Jewish world. They were down in the very finality of God's working with the Jewish world. Their 2 days, their 2,000 years that God worked with them. Verse 18, back in 1 John, I'm sorry, in 1 John 18, I'll read that again, says, little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. In other words, there's people that even today comes in the body of Christ, they don't really get this. They don't really get the revelation of the message of the body of Christ. Eventually, if they don't, they'll eventually leave this. Because when it gets right down to judgment, they won't stand. They won't be able to stand it. And because God will require too much. And so, and there's people that's been among us that we thought had this. But things can happen. It's not always because they don't have it. But things can happen that hinders people. You can either become a victim or you can deceive yourself. You can be deceived or you can deceive your own self. But here he says in verse 20, he said, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. He's talking to them back there. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know these things, all these things I'm telling you about. You know that that God, what God's revealed to us. And he said, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He goes on here to help explain a little bit how the Antichrist was working back in those days. He said, whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let us therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, if the anointing which you've received abides in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide. He goes on to show that those that believe Jesus didn't come in the flesh was this Antichrist spirit, which was what the Judaizers were failing in. They didn't have a revelation that Jesus was a Messiah. And so, but there, my point is there was an Antichrist spirit. The true spirit of Christ that had been revealed. And of course, here where he's saying, you don't need anybody to teach you. You have that anointing. You can't take that scripture and apply that to just anybody. That don't apply to anybody. He's talking to a church that had all of this revealed to them, and the Spirit of God had already quickened it to them, and they didn't need anybody to teach them again what had been revealed to them. That unction, that anointing that was working among them. It's just like what I've been talking about, of just some small things of how you can watch the Spirit of God and how the anointing of the Spirit of God can learning how to work with the Spirit. Here's a saying that I learned when I came in here. There's a difference in working for God and working with God. There's a lot of people working for God. God's using them because He has to use them. They're not going to work with Him. They don't have the knowledge how to work with Him. They never have learned how to work with Him. They don't know how to follow the Spirit. They don't know how to be led of the Spirit of God. They're just religious, and they've been taught a lot of religious things, and therefore God just has to use them. He'll just use them. He works. God's working in the hearts of kings. He sets up every king. He tears down every king. God's in charge. He's omnipotent and He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. God's aware of everything going on. And He's in control of everything. You've got an idea that the devil's in control of anything, you're dreaming. The devil ain't in control of nothing. God's in control. He uses wickedness. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says that God created wickedness for the day of evil. It's in the 16th chapter, I believe. That that the Lord, He even takes responsibility. There it is, 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. I don't mean that God wants everybody to, you know, that don't mean that God made people to be wicked. But He made this world and everything in it. And those that reject Him or doesn't respond to righteousness, they're going to be evil in their own choice. And God takes responsibility for that. He says, I made them. I'm responsible for it. And therefore, there's a day of evil that's going to transpire because of them. And I made them for that day. I knew that would happen. I made that. I've got a place for that. I've got a way to work that into my plan. I'll use them. He used a lot of wicked kings to chastise His own people, didn't He? To chastise Israel. He also uses their own wickedness to destroy one another. God's in control. He knows what He's doing. And we need to learn how to trust Him. But we need to learn how to know and how to discern how God works. I don't want to work for God. I want to work with Him. I want to have a knowledge of how to work with God. I want to learn how He works. I want to work with Him. I want Him to work in me and through me. And I want to be His servant. And I want to be led by His Spirit. Well, it takes time to get all of that. That's why you have to show up and you have to hang around to get all of this. There's some things I don't know. I can't tell you right now. I can't tell you what I don't know, but I know there's things I don't know. But I'll tell you, if you hang around, if God don't give it to me, He'll give it to one of these. He'll give it to somebody to give to you when it's time for you to have it. He'll give it to all of us. It doesn't matter who God, how God does it, how He decides to do it, but He's got a way to work and He's got a reason for working that way. And so here there was an Antichrist back there in those last days that worked against Christ. the Apostle Paul was an Antichrist, wasn't he? He was anti-Christianity. They were first called Christians in Antioch. He was against that. He was against the church. He was against Jesus Christ. He didn't believe he was a Messiah. He put people in prison. He was very active and very assertive and very aggressive in trying to stamp out Christianity, because he believed it was false religion. It took God to change him on that. He was part of that Antichrist movement back there. Well, there's an Antichrist movement forming here. There will be an Antichrist in the end of our world, though, and it won't be those that are rejecting, you know, Jesus in the same way, but they're going to reject the body of Christ. It's the same thing. If you reject Jesus, or you rejected his body back then, but down here, they'll reject the body. They'll reject the Spirit of God and when God brings his people together and restores the church, there will be those that rise up against it. And Jesus told them that. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And he said, you're not of the world. He prayed and asked God. He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but he said, I'm asking you to keep them. And so that religious system back there was working to try to stop the body of Christ from harvesting. They didn't see what God was doing. Their eyes weren't open to it. In the same way down here, there'll be many that won't see what God's doing. They'll call, you know, here it's really a phenomenon that Jesus went through the land healing, raising the dead, healing the sick, preaching. They couldn't find one thing wrong with him, but they hated him and wanted him dead because he was changing their religion. He was changing their doctrine. They didn't want that. They didn't want to change. God give us a spirit to change if we need to change. God help us if we need to change from the things that we may think we have. Whatever we've got that's not right, we ought to want to change from it. We want God to correct us of that. And so I'm thankful for our ministry that is still working on the truths of the Word of God. We're still laboring. I feel like in this next year, I think is going to be a year where the ministry begins to work on doctrine again. We've been working on coming together and healing the body. That's what God's been working on in the body of Christ, is to bring about a healing and get us in a spirit of unity. Brother Billy Brown, he brought a saying to us a few years ago, and it was rejected when he first spoke it. And he said, unity is more important than purity. That don't sound right, does it? It don't sound right. Unity is more important than purity. Well, the reason that was rejected by a lot of the brethren, I heard a lot of undercurrent, you know, talking going on while he talked on that the first time. And I didn't buy it the first time I heard it. I had to hear what he was saying. Sometimes a preacher will say something, and if you don't know what light he's saying it in, what context he means that in, you can't buy it. You can't understand what he's saying. But it took him time to clarify more to say that unity is more important than clarity. than purity. He finally clarified it this way. After so many people hammered on him, he thought they was getting what he was saying, but the words he said, that threw up a red flag, and people wasn't hearing what else he was saying to go with it because that just didn't sound right. But what he meant by it, he finally clarified it this way, and I think everybody got it. He said, if you took a human body and cut it in half, he said, which would be better? Which would be better, to keep it from getting cut in half or to try to cleanse it, try to get it purified of some sickness in it? Which is worse, it being cut in half, with the keep it in unity, keep it from separating and dividing, and which would lead ultimately to death? Or you know, is it better just, you know, in other words, which one's better? Here's a sick man, we can try to get him well, but here's one we got him cut in half. Which one of them you want to work with? You know, it won't do any good if that's what his point was, is that the body of Christ is separated and divided, and there's no sense in us working on purity till we get in unity. We've got to get together. We're going to have to get together, and then God's going to have to purify us. And so, I think what we was wanting to do is purify first and then hope that that would bring unity. But the Lord began to show, and no doubt God put that in His mind, that we need to be concerned about how to work together, how to come together, how to find peace, how to work in peace and quit having a spirit of not blending ourselves. It's important that we learn how to blend. Look at this scripture. Turn with me to Proverbs 9. And this is talking about the body of Christ. It says, wisdom has builded her house. This is the church, wisdom. She's building a house. Let me give you a scripture to go with it. Except the Lord build the house, they that labor in vain who build it. So it has to be God doing the building. God is the builder. The Lord's building the house, but He's using laborers. He's using us, but He's the one that's the builder. It's not us. And so that scripture, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. That's why if you get out here and start building an organization or some kind of a ministry and try to build some system of your own ministry, you're going to fail before it's God. That'll fail because God has to do it. It has to be the Lord that is working in it. A lot of times, I made a statement here not long ago about a man that I think God was using him. He wrote a book on temperaments, and he began to show the different temperaments. And of course, he went back with, what's the man's name? Sigmund Freud. He went back and he studied, you know, the different temperaments of man. He didn't call them temperaments. Yeah, but I can't remember what Freud called it. He didn't call it temperaments. But finally, this preacher, Tim LaHaye, he wrote a book on transformed temperaments and spirit-controlled temperaments. Several books he wrote on it. many of us picked up on it. Some men had a little bit of trouble with it, but he found men in the Bible. Abraham, he used Abraham and Moses. He used Peter and Paul. He showed that there's four different temperaments: a choleric, and I don't think he's 100% right on everything he said, but I think he'll help you understand yourself, and understand he did help show that your temperament's got to be transformed. You've got weaknesses. Every temperament's got strengths, and every temperament has weaknesses. There's cholerics, sanguines. Cholerics and sanguines are outgoing. They're extroverts. You know, the sanguine is, he's happy all the time. He's the life of the party. He's, you know, he's all the time. He's talking. He never meets a stranger. But there's weaknesses that they have. Sanguines are, you know, they're too easygoing. They don't like confrontation. They won't hardly stand for nothing. They won't hardly make a stand because they can't hardly stand against anybody. They don't want anybody to dislike them. They want to get along. They want to have fun. They don't like work. They will work, but they want to hurry up and get to work over with so we can have fun. And most of them makes fun out of work. But they can't remember where they parked their car. You know, if it's a woman, her purse she's got great big purses because it's got everything in there, including the kitchen sink. And, you know, the choleric is different. Choleric is they're dominating. They have a dominating personality. I'm choleric. I know that I am. I had a man in my ministry years ago. As you begin to overcome the weaknesses of your temperament, it gets transformed and you'll take on strengths. Not only that temperament, you'll begin to take on some strengths of the other temperaments. And that's why I don't think you can just nail it down. He came up with there's most everybody has two, a dominant temperament and then a secondary one, and then maybe little parts of maybe some of the others, which for the most part's probably true. It took me a long time to see what I was telling a brother one time. He was set under my ministry. In fact, his brother Mike Tucker, y'all remember him here, visiting us too long ago. Well, when he first, I was young and he was in my church, and I was trying to figure out what other I had besides choleric. And he said, you don't have nothing, but you're 100% choleric. Everything you do is choleric. Of course, what he was telling me is that you're too rigid. You're too strong. You dominate everything, which I'll have to admit I was that way. I was hard to sit under in my earlier ministry. I may be still a little bit hard to right now, but I know I've changed some. But the cholerics are natural leaders. They'll just start out dominating you. They can't help it. They see something need done, they'll just jump up and do it. They'll take the bull by the horns and get started at it. But they're crude. They don't consider others, the feelings of others. They think everybody ought to be like them. So it takes time to get the wisdom of patience and long-suffering and gentleness and a lot of different fruits of the Spirit that you've got to develop along with that. Then the phlegmatic and the melancholy are the two introverts. One of the ways you can almost always identify a melancholy is they all have natural talents for the arts. Almost all of them are musicians. If they're a good musician at all, they've got some melancholy in them, they love the arts. They're artists. They're but they probably would be musically inclined if they gave themselves over to it some. But they're critical. You know, a melancholy also, you know, they'll have 14 pins in their pocket. They're very methodical. and all that they do. They've got a method. They've only in certain things, though, things they don't care about, it's just a wreck. You know. But what they do, they're critical. They're perfectionist. And they're just as hard on themselves as they are everybody else. And they stay depressed for that. They fight depression. Melancholy, they have depression worse than any other temperament because they're so perfectionist. They're such a perfectionist. Everything has to be just right, anything they really care about doing. And they get frustrated because they can see, a melancholy person can see that whatever they're doing is, it ain't worth doing because there's too many obstacles to get over. I see before I get to the end of what I'm going to do, it ain't no sense in even starting in on this because it's too much trouble to ever achieve it, and therefore I just might as well not do it, and they get depressed over that. Where a sanguine or a colic never looks at the end, they just say, here we go. You want to build this house? Let's go. I got a board in my hand. Where you want me to nail it? You know, they don't say, how's it going to look in the end or nothing. They just say, I'm ready to go to work. Let's get started on this. If we're going to do it, let's do it. The melancholy sitting over there saying, that ain't never going to work. When you get that right there, you get way down here, you're going to see that you got that wrong. You started at the wrong end. They already, their mind's going all through all of that. And they're already depressed. They ain't picking up a board because they can see this is a mess. It's starting out to be a mess. We got to get this figured out before we get started. And so, but the melancholies are some of the greatest artists, musicians that ever lived because they put themselves in that. They don't know what else to do with their frustrations, so they just put it in music. You know, they just termed that way. Or they'll put it in painting, an art or something, writing a book or doing something has to do with the arts. The phlegmatic, they're introverts and they're great organizers and they're very methodical also. And they're stubborn. That's one of their weaknesses. They're very stubborn. They get something set in their mind, they ain't changing on it. And then they won't even repent. You can't hardly a phlegmatic. If you got somebody that says, you know, my husband has never said I'm sorry. Well, he's probably phlegmatic. They don't repent because they can't never see that they ever did anything wrong. They can't see that. They know that what they're doing's right. They got a method for it. There's a reasoning behind it. And they are well organized. Most of them, they're good organizers. But they also love to be balloon poppers. They love to take a choleric or a sanguine and just pop their balloon. Just take the sail right out, you know, the wind right out of your sail. They love that. Yeah, they love to see a sanguine, you know, life of the party. Pow! Just he loses all of his steam. They're just sitting over there dying. They never talk. They don't never say what they're doing. They're very devilish in their thinking. You know, you don't never know. They're sitting there thinking. They're sitting there, you know, looking at you smiling, but they're thinking, I'm going to kill you. You wait till I get a chance. I'm going to nail your hide to the wall. Yes, I am. You know. If y'all ever wonder what Inez is thinking. Anyway, so while she's smiling. No, now I'm just saying what a phlegmatic does, that's one of their weaknesses, see, but they can convert that. They can convert that into love and servitude, because they will. There ain't any greater servants. And I'll tell you another thing about phlegmatics. They don't have very many friends, but they are the loyalest friend of all temperaments. If they are your friend, they won't turn on you, not even in bad times. They'll stick with you through thick and thin. You know, where the other temperaments, they'll wear out faster than they will on that. Anyway, I was telling you that to say that this man wrote a book on this, and there was a lot of good in it, where he was showing, you know, how you overcome and help you understand yourself in your temperament. There's some good in it. I think everybody ought to know something about what their temperament is and why they act the way, why they do the things they do. I recommend the book, Transformed Temperaments, or Spirit-Controlled Temperaments. Both those books are good. You'll get something out of it. There's good food in it. God anointed that man's study and lesson in that. But then he got to writing on the book of Revelation, you know, the Left Behind series. And and he's so far off base, you know. But there's so many people interested in that. That they'll read it. They want to know what's going to happen. What about the mark of the beast? What is the mark of the beast? You know, they've got people looking for these computer chips. You know, I'm just going to tell you, don't worry about any computer chip. That ain't the mark of the beast. It ain't gonna hurt a thing. And they're not, you know, they used to say we was going to get tattooed, or, you know, we was going to put a literal mark on us. But they're beginning to realize that probably is not going to happen. So now they're starting to say it's in the computer. They're going to computer chip all of us. Well, they can just computer chip us all they want to, but it won't hurt your relationship with Jesus Christ. They could, you know, that's not going to destroy your mind or your knowledge or your relationship with Jesus. The mark of the beast has to do with your thinking, false doctrine and ideas planted in your mind. If somebody can plant false ideas and false doctrine in your mind and make you believe that Jesus Christ, it was a false prophet like they was working on in the Jewish world. That was an antichrist system. That was a beast system back there. They had a beast-like spirit. And so, but here in Proverbs 9, it's wisdom's builded her house. She's hewn out her seven pillars. Those seven pillars is God and Jesus. And the fivefold ministry. That's what's holding up. That's what's holding this thing together. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and a fivefold ministry. That's the seven. That the ministry, the five gifts of the ministry, which in the seven spirits of God, is what is, how did Zechariah put it? It's not by might of man, it's not by power of man, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's the spirit of God, the power of God that's working in his spirit, that's working from God into Christ and into a fivefold ministry that's going to accomplish the will of God. And the church is going to learn how that order of God, how to work with God and Christ in a fivefold ministry. And to sit under the strength of that, it says she's killed her beast. I was talking about unity a minute ago. How to be in unity. How to work and labor in unity. How to achieve unity. You got to kill your beast and you're going to have to mingle your wine. That's why it's important for all of us in here to get to know everybody in here and to bear with each other and love one another. And have charity towards one another. And don't get in this independent spirit. Don't keep yourself out here arm's length away. Don't get out here so far away from us that you're not a part of what this church is doing. I'm talking about as a church. I'm talking about the people of God. What we're working on in here together. We have different projects that we're working on, or different things that we're doing. You know, don't say, well, that's not a church service, so I'm not going to be a part of it. That's part of what helps you to mingle your wine and become a part of one another. We're bone of one another's bones. We're flesh of one another's flesh. We're tied together by the Spirit of God, and we've got to mingle our wine. We've got to learn how to labor and work together. And you can't have an independent spirit. Remember Brother Liniger teaching on that? It's an interdependent spirit. We're intertwined and we're all dependent on one another. There's an interdependency in here on one another. Jesus is dependent upon God. The church, the ministry is dependent upon Jesus and one another. Let the prophets be subject one to another. We've got to learn how to know what God's saying, what gift is working. There's an interdependency among us that we're connected, and we've got to know what God's doing and how He works. And so we're mingling our wine, and in doing that, we're killing our beast. There's a beast spirit. We all have a beast spirit. There's a roaring lion in some of you. There's a bear. In fact, all of you got some kind of lion. And a bear too. And there's a devouring spirit in it. We're beast-like. Ecclesiastes, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 3, if God didn't help us to see that we ourselves are beasts, and we don't have any preeminence over the beast of the field. And if God don't touch you, if God doesn't quicken you, you're just the highest form of God's creation. If you don't wind up being born again, you're just the highest form of the creatures that God made. But you're beast-like in your nature if you don't get a nature change. That's why I was telling somebody. We here not too long, we had this church was broke into. Somebody stole some things out of it. We didn't have an alarm system then. We've got one now. We've got several different things that whoever did it. And I say it was from somebody from within. It wasn't somebody that had never been here before. They didn't just break in here, break into a window or something. They came inside this building and scouted the place out. They came in as a visitor in church. In fact, I think I know who done it. But and I know how they done it and how they went about it. You know, God has a way of revealing things. I had a man come to me one time and told me he wanted me to help him. He said, I want you to help me. He said, I've been falsely accused. He said, they've arrested me and I'm out on bond, but I've got my trial coming up. And he said, he cried and told me, he said, I need your help. I need your prayers. I need you to help me. And he said, I've been arrested for armed robbery. And he said, I didn't do it. They've got the wrong man. And I said, well, if you get in church and really get your heart turned toward God, if you didn't do it, God will help deliver you. I said, you just come on, get in church. He came. He came to church, started coming. Came to the altar, wanted, prayer, and him and his wife, I began to counsel with him and pray with him. And it wasn't very long after I started that, I went to sleep one night, and I had a dream. And I saw this man rob that store. I saw how he done it. I saw what gun he used. I saw where he threw the gun in the bridge, out of which window of his car he threw it out of, and what bridge it was and where he was going. I saw all that in a dream. I woke up in the middle of the night and I knew God showed me that a man was lying to me and a man was using the church wrong. So later that week he came by and sat down to me and he started telling me all this big story. I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got to do this. And I started asking him questions. Finally I looked at him and I said, you're lying. His eyes got big because I'd been sweet to him, trying to help him. I said, boy, don't you know you're going to get in trouble trying to use God and lie? I said, you're lying through your teeth. I said, you didn't only rob that store, you robbed it with a .22 rifle. And you threw it in a bridge in Pickerel Creek. I know exactly where the gun's at, and I'll guarantee you we can get somebody to dive down there and find it. His eyes got as big around as saucers. In just a minute, he broke down and started bawling. He said, "I did do it." How do you know what I did? I said, "Because God showed me what you've done." I said, "God has a way." And I said, "Now, if you really want God's help, you better fall on your face and you better get clean." I said, "There ain't no telling what God's going to do to you." I said, "You might get by with this out in religious somewhere, but you're not going to get by with this in the body of Christ." I said, "God will judge you." And I said, you better get clean. I said, "If you'll come clean, God will help you. You may have to serve some time, but God will help you. There is deliverance into God even for thieves." And, you know, but he did wind up going to the pen because he didn't come clean. And but I'm just saying that the people can come into the house of God. People's asked me, "How could you believe anybody that's going to church could do something like that?" I said, "Man, people come to church in their heart. They want to do right, but they still got the devil. They still got the works of the devil working in them, and they don't know how to divide all that up." So I said, "I know you. It takes time to get saved and delivered from all your troubles." Anyway, she furnishes her table. Wisdom furnishes her table. We're having to get the table spread for all of the people of God to get all the bread of life, the Word of God. And she has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places in the city. See, there's high places. There's religion. That's a high place in people's minds that they've got influence. But then there's a highest place. If you'd have been living back in the Jewish world, if you'd have been in one of those 12 apostles' churches, if you'd have been in one of Paul's churches, you'd have been in the highest place in the city. There's other synagogues there that were high places, had influence in people's lives, but the highest place was where wisdom was working, the true church. The true church of the Lord, the body of Jesus Christ. She cries out, "Who is simple? Let him turn in hither. As him that wanteth understanding," she saith to him, "come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. And forsake the foolish and live and go not in the way of understanding." So he goes on later in this chapter showing the strange woman. Talks about the two women here, the foolish woman. That is a false system. So, yeah, verse 13. But the dinner's ready downstairs, so I'll tie this in a knot. But what'd y'all say? Oh, somebody wanting somebody to get to me. Let me know it's getting cold. All right. Well, appreciate the Lord, His goodness to us. I appreciate you faithful people of God. Your willingness to listen and be attentive. And I'm thankful for what the Lord's doing among us. I know they've got a good dinner cooked. I don't know. What about, are we having band practice today since Brother McGowan's gone? Won't have it today. Pray for him. He's got a really bad cold. It's that time of year, so remember me in your prayers. All right, let's stand while the seniors go ahead and make your way down to the dining room, and we'll pray as you make your way down and ask God to bless it. Praise God. Thank you for your goodness to us, Jesus. Oh, Lamb of God, we love you and appreciate you, your spirit. Oh, God, these teachings that you've gave us, we're thankful for them, Lord. Go with your people and direct their steps, Lord. Bring us back tonight. Give us something fresh from heaven. Bless the food and our fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.